Morning, Graham Church.
Morning.
I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to page 785, that is in the Bible that you find in the seat in front of you, as we begin a new series that really is about questions. You ever have questions? Okay, the answer is the picnic is at 12:30 today. Whether you planned on coming or not, we'd love to have you come to that. You may have questions about the pastoral search and process. There is a one-page letter to the congregation in the back tables by the exits to answer questions that you may have about where we're at and where we're going. I processed four resumes this week from sources that I have, but didn't pass them on to the elders. None of them were just exactly what we want, and we want God to send us exactly what we need. Amen?
Amen.
And so there is a book in the Word of God that instead of a prophet preaching for God, he's rather a pouting prophet that is questioning God. And so this morning, we begin a new verse-by-verse series in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, or if you want to feel real sophisticated, you can say Habakkuk. But we're going to be there these next 3 weeks. I'm giving the series the title, When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Habakkuk really is about living by faith, even in the midst of confusing times. Habakkuk's name means embrace. And in this book, the questions are about embracing God and faith and embracing life. But as I say, the big issue of the book is why? Why does God at times seem like he doesn't care? Been a couple of serious accidents the last couple weeks in Friends of Graham Church. We continue to mourn, and over the passing of Mike, and before that, Abby. And it's natural that we would ask the question, why? Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was attempting to introduce to you the concept of we all have different spiritual temperaments. That's why we worship in different ways, or we are fulfilled to the max by different forms of worship. Next week, I'm going to introduce you to a guest who's coming. He's the guy that led me to Jesus Christ 55 years ago. All-American, world champion, track star, Bill Tipton. He's a traditionalist. Even though he's a Reformed Baptist, he wears a clerical collar. You say, that seems weird. No, a lot of people come up to him and ask him spiritual questions. And so he uses it opportunity to witness. He has a reason why he dresses the way he does. 2 weeks ago in that series, or that study on spiritual temperaments, I told you about the gerontologist, doctor studying aging, that were asking the old wrinkled man the question, do you drink? Yep. Do you smoke? Yep. Do you drink pork? Yep. Do you exercise? Nope. And they knew where they were going with the questions. They felt that these things all related to aging. And when they asked him his age, and he said 23, they were a bit blown away. Habakkuk is asking questions, expecting a series of answers from God that are different from what God is going to give him as he struggles with the issue of why. Now, I'm going to remind us each week in this series of Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We look at the Word of God, particularly the 39 books of the Old Testament, and we sometimes wonder about its relevance or how profitable it is to us. But it's written to teach us so that we can understand, to hang in there, to endure, and have encouragement and hope through the Scriptures. Now, you have this in your little outline this morning, simple outline of the book that I would like us to refer to every week. This morning, we're talking about questions. Next week, as we go into the one service at 10 o'clock, answers. And finally, in 3 weeks, we'll talk about Habakkuk's response to God. So what we've got here are these cycles of concerns. Most of us have been there. You know what it is to hurt and ask questions and seemingly not have answers from God. You know what it is to be perplexed or depressed. And you wonder, is God really caring like I've been taught? If you're in the process of having concerns and questions, you're in good company. People like David and Habakkuk and many of our New Testament and Old Testament heroines and heroes. What's exciting about this book is Habakkuk concludes with some declarations, some encouraging truths that he camped on that we can as well. So, one of Habakkuk's big troubling issues is what has troubled you. Why does evil prevail? Solomon observed this and he said, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun." He further writes that when justice is not speedily executed against evildoers, they feel the right in their heart to go further in their evil doing. I'm tempted to use the city of San Francisco this morning as an illustration, but what's gone on is an intolerance and an encouragement of that which is wrong in God's sight, which has led to more encouragement and tolerance of that which is wrong in God's sight. But Habakkuk looks around, and what he sees deeply troubles him, because he is a caring man. Now, like some of the Old Testament prophets, we don't know a lot of detail about Habakkuk or Habakkuk. His name means embrace, possibly wrestle. He probably was a contemporary of the weeping prophet who saw the same thing in Israel in the north and Judah in the south as Jeremiah. And for those of you that like these kind of details, the book was inspired by God through the prophet somewhere between 1640 and 1615, before the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a king in Judah named Josiah. And what had been an uber-powerful kingdom and military force in the north of Israel, Assyria, was declining. The Babylonian Empire was rising. The Babylonians are the ones that we read about who took captive Daniel, sometimes called interchangeably with the Chaldeans. I've mentioned before that it impresses me that two of the best-selling Christian books of recent decades are Philip Yancey's excellent little book, Disappointment with God. And Dr. James' thoughtful book, Where is God When It Hurts? The fact that millions upon millions of God-seeking people would purchase these books says to us that it may be more common than we realize that people struggle with why questions. I haven't told you the full story yet. I'm going to preach in the future this fall what the Bible teaches about depression, its causes and cures. But 45 years ago, I went through a deep depression. I had to leave the ministry for a period of time. What ended up helping me in combination with some physical things and some spiritual counseling was a little book I came across about four of my heroes that had struggled with depression. My great heroine was the missionary Amy Carmichael of Dhanavar, India. A generation before Teresa of Calcutta, Amy Carmichael was the evangelical who showed her love to the outcast of India. But there were times in which she just couldn't function as she was overcome with distress and depression. My hero in the ministry is a guy named Charles Spurgeon. You've heard that name. But there were times that the greatest preacher of the English language, whose Metropolitan Tabernacle was open 24/7, with over 100 ministries going out of there, he was so discouraged he couldn't get out of bed. And depression became his sad friend. The great missionary that I admire is J. Hudson Taylor, who went inland China and said that when he went in there, he heard the cries of hell, but before he went home to heaven, he heard the triumphant clang of church bells as J. Hudson Taylor, where no white man had gone, started 500 churches. The man that intellectually touches me is C.S. Lewis, and I was surprised to find out that C.S. Lewis, like the Lord Jesus, was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And at times he struggled with deep depression. If you've not talked with someone about more than just having a blue day and a sad time, if you're not able to function as normal or you feel like you have to fake it, I would plead with you to go to a caring man or woman and talk. My schedule this summer's open to meet with people. I don't want to be a pastor as an interim that just comes in and preaches and helps you find a pastor. I want to spend time loving on you and with you. And so don't be afraid to call me or talk to me. All of the elders and pastors' names are in this sheet that explains the process that we're going through and looking for a senior pastor. But my point is, there are answers for those who go through what the Puritans used to call the dark night of the soul. And it's not a class that we would choose to take, but the reality of having doubts and sometimes depression is a process that God will use even for good in our lives, so that, in the words of 2 Corinthians 1, we end up comforting others with the comfort we ourselves have been comforted by God. Well, enough specifically about depression. Let's look at this unique little three-chapter book of Habakkuk that begins with his crying, "Help!" No great theological treatise to begin, but rather the cry of a guy who is deeply wondering, "Where are you, Lord, and do you really care?" Now, what we're going to see in the next 3 weeks, and if we need to expand and increase it, we'll do so. But Habakkuk is going to move from fear to a place of faith. He's definitely going to go from his doubt to the place where he says in chapter 3, he delights in the Lord. From anger to trust. From questioning to calm. From gloom to glory. And I pray that the great answers that God gave Habakkuk in the midst of his serious questions will be of great blessing to you in the future. All right, we go verse by verse, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, the word oracle is simply a Hebrew word that means that there are specific revelations coming from God, normally that are warning. There is judgment coming. But sometimes they are messages of hope. And what's going to happen here is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. I want to suggest that we have several Bible illustrations of men and women who are frustrated with God, but rather than stuffing it or sharing it with other human beings, they're just gut honest to go right to God. Take your questions. Take your frustrations to God. All right, you see 3 points in your outline for this morning. Verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk makes his complaint. I actually begin reading verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Let me just comment this word paralyzed could be translated slackened. Or the teens will like this, chilled. God's standard seems like all of a sudden it's chilled, paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted, twisted. Habakkuk is a godly man, is deeply hurt as he looks around and seeing God tolerate evil and do nothing when wrong seems to grow and prevail. Does it sound a bit like our dear United States of America these days? So here's Habakkuk's frustration with God. I will say again, take your frustrations to God. He's big enough to handle it. And the Bible is full of such illustrations. And over time, in his time, he always gives answers. It's okay to be direct, as Habakkuk here is direct. And he's struggling specifically with something that most of us have struggled with. The problem with injustice and God seemingly not caring about injustice. Well, God gives an initial answer that is not the answer Habakkuk is looking for or expects. Habakkuk 1, I'm reading verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Let me stop there and say, God answers and says, hey, Habakkuk, get ready to look. We're actually going to see in chapter 2 that he runs up into a tower. And he says, I'm going to wait for God's answer. But the answer that God is going to elaborate on is not what Habakkuk is hoping for or expecting. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, sometimes called Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Now let me stop and say, Nance and I have, in the last couple years, or I guess since COVID, kind of really gotten into old classic World War II movies. And it's been interesting to try to see the twisted mind, the demonic mind of Adolf Hitler, who had storm troopers who came in like eagles. That was one of their symbols, because their wicked invasions were known for its swiftness and its cruelty. And Habakkuk says their horses, verse 8, are swifter than leopards. He describes them more fierce than the evening wolves. There's the wolf that's ravenously hungry and is in that condition most fearsome. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. As Hitler did, so did the Assyrians and the Babylonians before him. Verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it, then sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Well, if we think 80 years ago of the Nazi storm troopers, or of 2,500 years ago of the troops of Babylon that came in and kidnapped the ones that we know as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And we recognize that without thought of God, with no concern about the incredible pain, they killed and took captive the people that they did. Habakkuk says, oh God, why is it that you look around and you don't do something about the murder and the injustice? And it seems like the law is paralyzed. It's chilled. And God says, well, Habakkuk, my child, my spokesman, I have an answer for you. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Oh, no! The Chaldeans? Habakkuk's thinking, they're worse than we are. They are dreaded and fearsome. He says a lot in verse 11 when he says, they are guilty men whose own might is their God. I read this week, to make your own strength your God is to commit the suicide of your soul. May I say that as we pray for our beloved country that seems to take that which God has given as his good standard for granted and despise it. But our ultimate hope is not in our wonderful military. Our ultimate hope is not in what I think is a God-blessed system called capitalism or free enterprise. It is not our work ethic or our righteousness that will rescue us from the satanic wrath of others. It may be that God, while we scratch our heads in wonderment, raises up someone to chastise and spank, that indeed we might get serious about God as our only source of strength. Can you feel the angst and the disappointment that Habakkuk is crying out with initially, and now the utterly, seemingly unbelievable words, "Well, Habakkuk, I'm going to raise up a nation that's worse than Israel and Judah, and they are going to come to chastise, to discipline for your own good." Well, the chapter closes with Habakkuk's further concerns, because understandably, he's wrestling with how do you put these two things together? The God that he knows and the news that God has just given. I read with some comments verses 12 through 17. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" Now, let me stop and say the first thing that Habakkuk understands is that God is eternal. He's not fickle, like the kings and the paupers of the earth. He's not fickle like a little kid or an adolescent or a middle-aged person or a senior citizen. We're all tempted to do that. But God is consistent. He has what is called the characteristic of immutability. J.I. Packer says that is the outstanding difference between God and his creation. All of God's creation changes. But Malachi 3:6, God says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Habakkuk says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die." Now, an expression of faith and of hope, he says, "Lord, you're going to bring our enemies upon us, but you're the Lord of life. We shall not die." It is, sadly, the blinded thinking of the unsaved that they will never really die. Oh, even if they recognize that God may give them 70, 80, 90 or more years, the Bible teaches that in their denial of God, they do not believe they'll give an account and face eternal death. When the psalmist wrote twice that people say, "There is no God," the Bible actually teaches that deep within our heart, God has placed a knowledge that he is there, that the heavens declare that he is there. But when David twice wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the wicked say, "There is no God," they actually are saying, "There is no God that I will ever have to give an account to." And so Proverbs teaches us that the foolish, whose spiritual eyes are blinded, feel like that they'll never face real death. The gospel is a message about a perfect God who we have offended because we've not obeyed a perfect law, but who Christ came to die to end death, and that he came to bring life, and that eternal. But John 3:15 says he didn't come to condemn, but to give life, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not face eternal death, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. I've been reading this week a book by one of my favorite authors, Pastor Erwin Lutzer of the Moody Church, about our eternal future and what's going to happen, and how he takes the words of Jesus and the Gospels and explains that someday as believers we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, not to go to heaven or hell, but as believers to be rewarded or suffer lack of reward in our service for him. But then as time turns to eternity before the great bridegroom and the banquet of joy for God's people, John said, I saw heaven and earth and the dead stand before God, and they wanted to flee from God. Revelation 20 says, and whoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second, or the eternal death. Whether you have been an attender at Graham for many years or a visitor, I ask you once again, is your trust in Christ alone who can take you to heaven? Not some prayer that you prayed, not a baptism that you underwent or a membership that you embraced or even service for Christ. All of those follow as fruit naturally of having recognized Christ alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Titus says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest ever any man should boast. And you say, well, Jim, I you know, whenever a pastor comes to this point regularly and tries to be evangelistic in a sermon, my doubts arise. That may be good. Scripture says, examine yourself to make certain that you are in the faith. Know that you are, unless you do not pass the test. The old King James says, unless you are reprobate. If you're concerned about sin, it's probably because you're converted. If you have a love for other Christians, it's probably because you've been converted to Jesus Christ. If you have an affinity to want to understand the truth of what's in the Scriptures, 1 John says it is you because you have an affinity for Christ. If you believe that Jesus is who he says he was, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But listen, we can be like Habakkuk, who in times of pressure just wants to say, we're not going to die. But the reality is, some Christians may die for Christ, but all non-Christians are going to die, not just the first death, but the eternal death. Well, I pick up with the second half of verse 12. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock. That's a wonderful picture of what God is. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His works are perfect. And you, O rock, have established them, the Chaldeans, for reproof. Now we get some good theology here beginning in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Then Habakkuk gets very picturesque as he says, you know, it's like we're fish that just get taken and consumed. Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Then he describes what the heathen idolater does. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? All right, in a nutshell, in this cry from Habakkuk, he's struggling with the fact that he says in verses 12 and 13, you're everlasting, and you're also good. You are pure. But Lord, why is it that you would allow the wicked to abuse the righteous? And thus ends chapter 1 of deep questions and concerns. And an answer from God so far that does not particularly comfort. Habakkuk does pull some great theology together in stating that God is eternal, that he does not change, he keeps his promises. God promises not to destroy Israel. God hates evil. And he believes God and trusts God. He loves God. But he doesn't understand God. And that's often where some of us are. Let me just quickly tell you, I'm finishing reading Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian. And Lucy and the kids from England are in Narnia, and they're out in the woods, and their enemies are around them, and they're discouraged. They're cold. It's been wet. They're having difficulty getting a fire going. The Telemarines, the enemies, are around them. And in the night, Lucy awakes, and she thinks she sees him, Aslan, the great Jesus figure, the lion. And as he bids her to come, she is mystified that others can't see him. They're so troubled too. But then he, as Aslan does, he cuddles with her, gives her a lick with his great tongue. And Lucy says, Aslan, you seem bigger than you used to be. And Aslan says, no, you think I'm bigger than I used to be because you have grown, not me. No, wait, Lucy says, why would you seem bigger because I'm bigger? Because now you begin to understand. And the more you grow, the more you will see how big I really am. So chapter 1 doesn't leave us with lots of warm fuzzies. It does get us ready for the great truths of chapter 2. And I just can't leave you hanging. The great verse that is quoted 4 times in the New Testament and paraphrased 2 other times in chapter 2, God is going to say, those that don't love me are puffed up with pride, but the righteous, the just ones, will live by faith. It's what we call the rallying cry of the Reformation. As Luther and Savonarola and Calvin and Zwingli let people know, we're not saved by ritual. We're made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, Habakkuk hears God say, don't be discouraged. The day is coming, and with the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters cover the oceans. How completely do the waters cover the oceans? If you're discouraged, may I say to you, the day is coming that the trees will dance for joy, that the fishy fishes of the sea will do their fishy dances to the glory of God. And everything will fill the earth with knowing who God really is. But in the meantime, answer number 3 is, the Lord is in His holy temple. That's heaven. Let all the earth be silent before Him. God, where are you? He said, my home is heaven. The earth is my footstool. He is omnipresent and therefore with us everywhere. Psalm 139, I think, where shall I go from your spirit, Lord? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I went to the grave, you are there. If I went to the depths of the earth and the ocean, I would not escape your spirit. The Lord is in His holy temple. And so in the midst of our doubt, what we have to do is be quiet before Him and trust. Now this verse really could be translated, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth shut up before Him. I preached that at a church and a little girl said, Daddy, Pastor Jim said, shut up. And Dad said, well, yeah, we don't say that in our family. But what this means is, let all the earth hush. Selah. That musical word that means stop and pause to think about that. So next week, we look at how God uses through the years the word, the righteous ones will live by faith. The day is coming, and then the earth will be filled with my knowledge like the waters cover the oceans. Now in the meantime, be still. Know that I'm here, and all the earth is to be silent before me. It's what we call living not by feeling, not living by experience, but living by faith. And I have to tell you that there's a most magnificent change in Habakkuk, who by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, says, so if there's no crops in the field, no flocks on the hills, no cattle in the barns, the all is gone. In an agrarian society, he's talking about starvation. Habakkuk, in the midst of moving from depression to delight, says, even if I starve, I will praise the Lord, because he knows. God is bigger than our thoughts, bigger than we can see, but we can be still, quiet, and know that He is God. Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord. And so, Father, some are hurting this morning. And maybe they're just even hurting to the place where my words don't comfort them. Would you, Holy God, comfort them? Would you give to us this solid, deep conviction that whatever else happens, you are still love and holy, and we can hope in you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.